If you turn back to Romans chapter 8, when we started this over a year ago, going through the book of Romans, I would like to say that I engineered this so we would be on a chapter of hope when we came to our Christmas, Advent, and Thanksgiving time, but God engineered that. And the more I go through this passage, I began studying Romans chapter 8, thinking this is an exciting passage because this is a passage about how the Spirit of God works in our lives. And it is. Don't miss that. But this is also a passage that's full of hope. Think about the hope that we find in this passage. We've talked about many of these things, but number one, the hope of our forgiveness of sin, chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. That little word no is the word of hope in that verse. There is none. There's no condemnation. God's not going to look at you and say, you know, I know you put your faith and trust in Christ, and I know you asked forgiveness of your sins, and except for this one thing, you almost made it. Wouldn't that be a horrifying day? To get that close to eternity with Jesus Christ, only to find out, well, there's this little bit of condemnation. But Paul says, there's no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. And then we looked at the idea that as we have this hope in our journey, that there's hope in our sufferings. Any of you suffered this year? Any of you experienced any suffering at all? You know, if you didn't, I want to know what bubble you live in, because I'd like to get in the bubble with you for a while. But it's been a year of suffering. I mean, just get on social media. Even the world's talking about 2020. They can't wait for 2020 to be over. I don't know what they're expecting in 2021, but they can't wait for 2020 to be over. And yet, we look at this and we find, as Christians, there's hope in suffering. There's hope in prayer. Remember the verses we looked at last week. We can take incredible, tremendous encouragement in the fact that the Holy Spirit of God is interceding for us when we go to prayer. And if we look at the end of chapter 8, verse 27, take a look at that verse with me again. It says here that because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Isn't it exciting to know that someone who lives within you, who knows your very inner being, is going to the throne of God and interceding for you that God's will be done in your life? Isn't that an amazing thing? And it's happening today. And if you're a Christian, it happened yesterday and the day before. And until Christ comes back, it's going to happen tomorrow. And there's hope. Because here's somebody who knows me, who's praying for me, and he's praying exactly what the will of God is. Now, we get to verse 28. How many of you know Romans chapter 8, verse 28? It's like preaching on John 3:16. People know it, and you get to the verse, and you think, well, I already know this, so what can he possibly say? And some of you may have brought your pillow and decided it's a great time for a nap this morning, because I already know what he's going to talk about this morning. But as I studied for this passage, I knew the verse. I could quote the verse to you. I can quote the verse to you without even thinking about it most of the time. But the Spirit of God really did a work for me this week. He opened my eyes, and I'm hoping he's going to open your eyes, because as Paul gets into Romans chapter 8, verse 28, how does he start that verse? And we know. Is that the first time that Paul said, and we know, in Romans? I want to look at a few things, because they're all leading up to this Romans 8, 28. Turn back to Romans chapter 6. Some of you may remember, some of you may not remember that far back. But when we were teaching through and preaching through Romans chapter 6, I noted the fact that Paul begins this contrast about, do you not know? And when Paul asks the question in Romans, do you not know, is he expecting you to answer that with a yes or no answer? It's a rhetorical question. What is he saying? If he says, do you not know, he expects that you already know. And he starts that in chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And then in case we don't catch the rhetorical nature of the question, in verse 6 he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. In verse 9 he says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Were any of these things new to you when we were going through Romans 6? Did you suddenly look at Romans 6 and say, wow, I didn't know that Christ would never die again? So the question is, and we're going to look at a few more, but why is Paul bringing these things to our attention in Romans chapter 6? He goes on in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Says, do you not know that if you present yourselves as obedient servants, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey? Chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives? Chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Chapter 7, verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Now I got to that one and I thought, oh, I don't like that one. You know, I saw all those others, for I know these things. And I thought, yeah, I knew these things. Do you know that nothing good dwells in you? You know that, but do you know that? Do you think like that? Do you move like that in the context of your Christianity and your putting your faith and trust in the Spirit of God and depending on Him in your life? Because in you dwells no good thing. In me, you notice how I said that? I meant to say, in you dwells no good thing. In us, there dwells no good thing. And we know that. And so then we get to chapter 8, and in verse 22, Paul says, we also know that the whole creation's groaning under this weight of sin and the way sin has impacted it. And it's waiting for a new heaven and a new earth and for God to move. And then we get to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Paul's going somewhere. Why did he take all this time to remind us of things we know? What's he after? Paul is doing this because when he says we know, he wants to make sure that we realize you cannot live and you cannot think as if you don't know these things. But in my flesh there dwells no good thing. Does my thinking ever get messed up with the Bible's truths? You ever think wrong about things and you get to the scripture and say, whoops, there's a good reminder. And Paul's saying, you need to know these things because, number one, you need to think right. You need to think biblically. Take a moment to consider that. Do you think biblically? Last time you looked and said, God, why me? Were you thinking biblically? Now, I know you never do that, but I get to that point. You know, I have my pity parties now and again. I shut my doors. You know, if you come in and the office door shut, maybe I'm back there studying or maybe I'm having a pity party. You just never know. But when we get, are we thinking biblically? You know, and there's all kinds of ways as Paul goes through this, and especially when he gets to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, says, we know that all things work together. He said, you better know the basis that we already put these things together on so you understand how that works. So he's saying you've got to think right and you've got to live right. You've got to do that which needs to be done. And as I thought about that and I thought about that hope, we need to realize what hope is from a biblical perspective. Again, we said last week, hope is the expectation of the fulfillment of something desired or promised. There's no if in that hope. That hope is I'm looking forward to something and I know it's going to take place. I'm not optimistically expecting it might take place. But I know it's going to take place. And the reason I know it's going to take place is because what is the biblical basis of that hope? And we talked about this last week. That hope is based on our faith and trust in the God and the promises He's made to us. And this book is filled with promises. Do you love the promises of the Word of God? You know, why do we often go to someplace and study like out of the book of the Psalms? The Psalms filled with promises. Now, some of you won't like me for this, but I'm going to tread on really thin ice for a moment. You know there's promises in this book that weren't made for the United States of America, but they were made for Israel. You know there's promises that were made for Israel, but as direct promises, they weren't really made for you. You ever go to Jeremiah and say, I know the plans I have for you? You know who that was made for? That was made for the Jews. They were headed into captivity, and Jeremiah's the weeping prophet said, God doesn't, don't do this. And God said, you're my people. And I know the plans that I have for you, plans for good and not for evil. And you say, but that's one of my favorite promises. Well, you know what? We're his people too. And I think that's why Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is in here. Because he promises us the exact same thing. And we cling to those promises during difficult times. So those promises are very important, but they're based on our faith in God. And the question is, how well do we know the God of the promises? We often know the promises of God, but how well do we know the God of the promises? Because the promises are only as good as the God who made them. Is that true or false? Anybody ever promise they do something for you and they don't come through? God never
promises and doesn't come through. And let's think just for a moment about this God and lay some foundations. And I know it's foundational work, but you cannot come to Romans 8:28 and understand what God is really trying to say to us unless we understand, first of all, who's the God that made that promise. Number one, our God is sovereign. Psalm 47, verse 2. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Proverbs 21, 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whenever he will. Our God is in control. Did God take a break on November 3rd, 2020, when the Americans went to the polls? Now, I know there's all kinds of stuff going on there, and we don't even know how it may all come out in the end, but did God know that was going to happen? Did God look and say, whoops, shouldn't have let that take place? God is sovereign and in control, and it's important that we understand that. When the last catastrophe hit your life, was God not paying attention to you? I think about it. God has billions of people to pay attention to. Is it possible he just wasn't paying attention to you? No, God's in control. And you can't understand Romans chapter 8, 28 until you get your mind around the biblical idea that our God is sovereign. And again, I don't know who you voted for, and I don't want to make this a political thing today, but you know, we got a new executive order last week from North Carolina. And what was the heart of that order? He's not the only one, you know. Herr Cuomo up in New York did the same thing. But, you know, they said, no more than 10 people at your house for Thanksgiving. Who is Roy Cooper to tell you what to do in your house? It's leaving some of us with a real dilemma. It's like, what do I do with my family? What do I do with these other things? Do I need to obey that or don't I need to obey that? Did God know that was going to happen? Is he in control or isn't he? And so as all of these things come into our lives, we need to realize, number one, we have a God who's sovereign. Not only do we have a God who's sovereign, but we have a God who's righteous and just and holy. And we could go to a lot of passages, but my favorite passage when I try to get my mind around God's righteousness and justice is back in Genesis chapter 18. Remember what's happening in Genesis 18? God is getting ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And does Abraham know how wicked that city is? Yeah, Abraham's got a real good idea about how wicked that city is. But does Abraham have compassion? And Abraham goes to God and he pleads for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does God end up doing? He destroys it anyway. But Abraham prayed for them. He interceded for them. But with sovereign God, he had a different idea. And the reason is God is righteous and just and holy. And Genesis 18:25 is put this way, far be it, and this is from Abraham's perspective, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. And in his grappling with it, Abraham now utters one of the great truths of Scripture. Shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? Now, what was Abraham hoping? God, you're going to hear me say the judge of the whole earth will do right, and you're going to do what I asked you to do. You ever pray like that? But what happened in the end? The judge of the whole earth did what was right. And in his mercy and in his grace, he reached out and saved a despicable young man who wasn't following God like he should have, but Peter tells us later he was a righteous man, a man by the name of Lot and his family. And that's why we see not only is God righteous and holy and just, God's merciful and faithful. Aren't you glad that God's a merciful God? Think about how, I don't know how often you need mercy, but I tap that account way too much. And God's merciful, and he's faithful. And again, Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, if you haven't memorized that, it's a wonderful, it's a promise, it's a reality. It carries me through more days than not. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And that's a wonderful, I'd give you the word in Hebrew, but I can't get all the and the whatever's outright. But that word steadfast love, if you trace that through the Old Testament, God placing his love on a people who weren't worthy because he chose them. Doesn't that sound a little bit like the adoption of sons of men and women who were at enmity with God, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And we read that verse and it says, the steadfast love of the Lord, it never ceases. God's holy. God's just. God's righteous. Why doesn't God get to the point where he's had enough of me? Because his steadfast love never ceases. It goes on and says in that verse, his mercies never come to an end. I've known some gracious people, but no matter how gracious most people are, you don't want to get to the end of their grace and mercy. Because then they've had enough. What would happen if God had enough with you or me this afternoon? Where would we be? His steadfast love, it never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And then verse 23, that would be enough. But look at verse 23. They are new every morning. The supply is renewed every morning. It didn't run out yesterday. But again, we start all over with mercy again the next day. Because great is thy faithfulness. Why can we trust the promises of God? Because his steadfast love never ceases. His mercies never end. They're new every morning. And great is his faithfulness. He never goes back on his word. We have this wonderful God. And then, not only that, but he's all powerful. Psalm 33 verse 9 says, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. It's one thing to be a God of mercy and love. It's another thing to be a God who's in control of all things. Wouldn't it be sad if that God didn't have the power to make it come to pass? But he speaks and it happens. Psalm 135, 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Did you hear what that verse said? Whatever God pleases, he does. Doesn't that almost sound wrong? If you put down, whatever I please, I do, I'm in trouble. Am I not? Are you not in trouble if you do that? But why does that work for God? Because he's holy, and he's righteous, and he's just, and he's merciful, and he has steadfast love. And whatever he does in his sovereignty, he does as he pleases. And then Job 42:2 puts it this way, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God never looks and says, look, I planned on doing that for you, but this came up. Or I didn't anticipate this. Does that ever happen in your life? I make plans every week, and every week I'm redoing my plans because things come up. Things don't come up for God. God's in control. And so as we come to these promises, grasping onto them, and again, as a reminder, as we finish, God's also a God of love, 1 John 4:16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We have a sovereign God who's righteous and holy and just. But at the same time, he's merciful. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to you and me. He's all powerful. So if he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. In fact, Ephesians put it this way. He does exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. And he's a God who loves us in all of those things. So that's foundational. We need to have that in place as we think about Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Not only do we have to have that in place, but we need to realize, what does that mean to me today? And I say me in the perspective of, do you know Christ? If you can look at Romans 8, verse 1 and say, I am in Christ Jesus, what does that mean to you? What are all these things we looked at? Why are they so important? One reason is, Christian, you are who you are today, and you will be who you will be in the future because of who God is. God has sovereign control, and if he says he's going to do it, he's going to do that. Why is that important? Because Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is in a section of Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. And he has purposes for your life. And he's going to accomplish those purposes. And he has reasons for the things that come into our lives. And we're going to see all that. We are who we are. And God was intricately at work in my salvation. Without the work of God, you aren't saved today. Do we know that? You know, Paul could say, we know. But do we always think about it that way? Think about when you give your testimony. I got saved when I put my faith and trust in Christ. That is true. But how much of that was because you were such a wonderful person and you were smarter than the guy sitting next to you who didn't do that? Think about some of what Scripture says. But God, being rich in his mercy, Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. When you think about this God, when we begin to delve into Romans 8, 28, never forget the fact that once upon a time, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And but for the grace of God, you would still be dead in your trespasses and sins. Scripture goes on, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. While we're dead in our trespasses and sins, we don't understand this book. Do you have neighbors that you try to explain salvation to and they just look at you like you've lost your mind? Why do they do that? Because they truly believe that you've lost your mind. They don't understand this. You tell them that, you know what, your sins can be forgiven because somebody else died for you, and all you have to do is put your faith and trust in him. You don't have to do anything else. And what do they say? It's too easy. You're too simple-minded. Or, yeah, so you Christians need a crutch like that. I understand. They don't understand this. Aren't you glad that the Spirit of God worked in your heart and helped you to understand this once upon a time? Because God was at work. John chapter 6, verses 44 and 65 talks about God's work. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. God did a gracious work in your heart so that you could understand the truth, so that you would come to a place of repentance. Did you have to put your faith and trust in him? Yes, you did. Are you responsible for whether or not you do that? Yes, you are. How do those two things work together? I'll never be able to tell you all how that works together. But it's God in his grace and in his mercy. And it's God working in our lives. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. You didn't come to God because you were seeking for him out of your own volition. God began to work in your heart and bring the truth home to your heart. And through faith, you believe what God was doing. And all of that's happening. And yet Romans 10, 13 stands, and Paul's about to get there. In the midst of all, you say, well, it's all God and it's none of me. No, in Romans 10, 13 said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul's going to delve into all of these wonderful things, but he wants us to remember we are who we are by the grace of God. It's not you. It's not me. It's not that we're better than the people that are walking the street that aren't turning to Christ. It's the grace and mercy of God. And we need to keep that in mind because that's the hope that we're going to see in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. The hope for glorification. The hope for a new body one day. We talked about this before. You know, any of you not want a new body? Any of you okay with the one you've got? Some of the young people are like, maybe. If you're over age 35 or more, I'm guessing you're ready for a new one, aren't you? You know, I feel like my body's like those used cars that sit in my driveway that I just don't get excited about anymore. I want a new one. I want one that I put the key in and it starts up. You ever have trouble starting up in the morning? You know, I want one that I put the key in and it starts up and I put my foot on the gas pedal and it goes. You ever feel like you're not going to go in the morning once you get going? You know, and I have a friend who says, yeah, I don't have any trouble rolling out of bed in the morning. It's getting up off the floor that's the problem. You know, and so we get there. We want things to be new. You ever get trouble and disgusted with your struggle over sin? You know, there's one day that's never, ever going to be the problem again. Because God will make all things new. And as we get into this, we have to remember this wonderful hope we have. And it's not just, well, I hope that happens someday. It's going to happen. And that's why, as Paul says, with that expectation, we stand on tippy toes and strain our necks and saying, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Because I'm ready. And so we see this wonderful hope. And that's, as we get to verses 22, 28 through 30, that's the hope that we see here. It reveals the central goal of the Spirit's prayer. The Spirit's praying in verse 27 that what will happen for us? The will of God will be done. Paul doesn't just leave it there. In verses 28 through 30, Paul's going to explain this is God's will for you. You want to know what the Spirit of God is praying for you? He's praying certain requests that in the will of God will cause verses 28 through 30 to happen in your life. And you know why it's so wonderful that the Spirit of God's in there? Because that's happening for you in different ways than it's happening for me. But I guarantee if you're in Christ Jesus, it's happening. And so Paul looks at this and he says, here is the central goal of the prayer, to be conformed to the image of God's Son, to be conformed to Jesus Christ. Do you want to be like Jesus Christ? Do you really want to be like Jesus Christ? I was listening to a message this week. Again, I like to listen to messages on these passages before I preach them to make sure I'm not too much of a heretic. And I'm listening to this message, and the preacher said, you know what? A lot of people, when they really think about the fact that they said, I want to be like Jesus Christ, they don't really want to be like him. You know, if you're going to be like Jesus Christ, it's going to impact how you use your time. It's going to impact your entertainment. It's going to impact how you use your finances. It's going to impact how you interface with people. Do we really want to be like Jesus Christ? As a Christian, when I said that, most of you said, yes, and I think we do. And that's, again, the Spirit of God. And you know what? The Spirit of God has to pray sometimes. You know, God, so-and-so's blinded in this area. And it needs to be taken care of so that they can be like Jesus Christ. And then sometimes God takes care of it in a Romans 8:28 fashion. And so we need to keep that in mind as we get into this verse. We are to be like Jesus Christ. It's our future destiny. And we know as we look at this passage, as God does it, God has a plan for you. How many of you have a plan for this next week? Monday through Saturday, you know exactly what you're going to do most days. You know, some of us do. Some of us are still working on it. I'll be honest, I come up with a plan Monday, and I rework it on Tuesday, and I rework it on Thursday, and by Friday, I'm scratching things all over my planner, but I'm working on a plan. You know, God has a plan for you, and he never has to scratch something out and put in an alternative. You are going to be like Jesus Christ, and he's going to work in and through the circumstances of your life to get you there and to move you down that road, even now as we walk through life. So it's future, but it's also present. If you're a Christian today, God is working in you through the intercession of his Spirit to make you more like Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing is one day you're going to arrive there. I think I've told you several times that I'm trying to lose weight. And I kind of plateaued right now, and you get frustrated when you plateau because I have a goal that I want to get to, and I'm not going to tell you in case I don't make it. And I look and I say, you know, my hope is that I'll make it, but my hope to make that goal is not like this hope. You know, I may or may not make it. You know, the ice cream may call to me too many times from the freezer, and I'm done. But in being like Jesus Christ, God said, I'm going to complete that work in you, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. You will make it. And God's going to continue working in your life to keep you moving toward that goal until one day he takes you home and glorifies you when you see Christ and you like him because you see him. And so we see all these things happening. And the reason for verses 28 through 30, we ought to have confidence and hope that God is at work because we know the God who's at work. We took the time to look at who God is just a little bit because you need to consider that as we consider these next verses and as we go into things. So we get to verse 28 and it begins, and we know. How do we know? Paul says here, and we know that all things work together for good to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who are called according to his purpose, to those who love God. How do we know that? How do you know that? There's a couple obvious ways. What's Paul been saying all through this book for the last few chapters? You know this, you know that, you know this. Look back at the Old Testament. Did God take care of his people? If anybody deserved to be wiped off the face of the earth, wasn't it the people of Israel? If they got what they deserved, now don't get too haughty because if we got to what we deserved, we'd be right there with them. But God made a promise. Did God carry through his promise? Is God still carrying through his promise today? So we know that all things work together for good because we can look back and we can see generally when God makes a promise, he does what? He keeps it. That means things are working together for good. Secondly, we can look at specific people in Scripture. Did all things work together for good for Abraham? If you were here on Wednesday night, Jordan started going through the story of Abraham. And, you know, Abraham was always an upstanding, wonderful, God-fearing guy, and he never did anything wrong, did he? He only lied twice and told people that his wife wasn't his wife, but his sister, and almost got in big trouble. But why did God stick with Abraham? Couldn't he find somebody who wasn't a liar? And you and me, there dwelleth no good thing. But God said, I'm putting my love and my compassion, and I'm making a covenant with you. And I'm going to make you my people. And again, he does that for Abraham. You look at Joseph. You know, I'd like to be Joseph in chapter 50 of Genesis, wouldn't you? Joseph ended up the number two man in the most powerful and richest nation in the world. And if you look at it, not only was he the number two man, but he's probably the one who did most of the work and was in charge. Well, the Pharaoh did whatever he felt like. And you look at that and say, what a wonderful place to be. Do you want the road that he took to get there? And I looked at that. I thought about that this week. As I thought about the fact all things work together for good. Did all things work together for good for Joseph? Did Joseph understand that? He said, well, I guess it depends on which part of his life you're talking about. He did at the end, didn't he? He looked at his brothers and what did he say? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So one of the reasons we know that is we can look back and see the way God's worked. Worked in general, worked in specific lives. We could go through all kinds of examples. But God's been at work in so many ways. And yet, not only does he say we know certain things, wouldn't it be nice if he let us know everything? Yeah, how many of you are curious? You want to know it all. You want to know how it all fits together. You want to know how it all works. And you're never going to know that with the mind of God. If you could understand with your finite mind an infinite God, he wouldn't be much of a God, would he? And you look at this, and he even says, you may know that all things work together for good, but in verse 26, what did he say? Here's some things you don't know. You don't know how to pray the way you ought to. And again, in our pride, isn't that smart a little bit? Doesn't prayer seem like that ought to be kind of easy? You know, I know what I need in my life. I know what people need around me. I should know how to take it to the throne of God. And God says, you don't know how to pray like you ought to. Like, wait, is God right or isn't he? God's always right. And so there's this tension between what we know and what we don't know. And as we go through the rest of the book of Romans, it's important to realize that. There are things you just aren't going to understand. You're going to have to take them by faith. Does it come to that? Prayer and faith. It starts there. It's the way we do our lives with God. It ends there. And it says here that there are things we don't know, there are things we know, and we need to make sure we understand that that's the way it's going to be as God works through that. We need to understand that as we look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Because he says here, looking back at the verse, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And saying that all things work together for good, what is Paul referencing? Has he talked about any things that are happening in our lives yet in chapter 8? Like in verse 18? Where he said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which will follow. It isn't that a wonderful verse to read for somebody else's life? But when we're suffering, don't we try to compare it sometimes? You know, God, I've been through quite a bit. You know, and if we're really having a bad day, and I can think of somebody else in the church directory that hasn't had near the problems I've had, why don't you give them a little bit and take some of mine away? You know, we compare it. And God said, it's not worthy to be compared to the glory. What must that glory be like? You know anybody who's been a brother or sister in Christ that has just suffered immensely? And you look at that suffering and your heart breaks. And I'm not going to give you names right now because my heart would start to break and then I'll break down in the pulpit again. I'm trying not to do that. But you look and you say, God, why do you do that? What must that glory be like if that pales in comparison? And so as Paul looks at all those things, he said, all things work together for good. Sufferings, tribulation, every circumstance in your life. Now, did he say all of them would feel good? I love one commentator to put it this way. The text does not say that all things are intrinsically good or pleasant for us. Do they all feel good and make you feel comfortable? You know, we read that sometimes and we think all things work together for good, so I should be happy, wealthy, and wise. Isn't that why a health and prosperity gospel is so attractive to people? If you come to Christ, you'll be healthy. You want to be healthy? How many of us don't want to be healthy? How many people in our body are struggling with health? And yet, all things work together for good. How does that work? Paul's going to go into this further. He says, we know that already. Now again, we know it before we step into it, but when we step into the middle of it, do we ever ask why and wonder if we can't get out of it? But Paul says, before you go in, and as you're walking through, and when you come out the other side, remember that all things are working together for good. How do we know that? Because we have a sovereign God who's in control, who's all-powerful, who's holy and just and never does what's wrong, who's merciful and loving and cares about us and would never do us wrong, and who loves us very deeply. So all of these things are working together for good, to do what needs to happen in our lives. But there's two parallel conditions here. And again, realize what Paul is doing here. These are descriptive conditions. These aren't, oh, I need to make sure this is happening in my life. If I'm in Christ, these better be happening in my life. These describe what I look like if I'm in Christ. It says, first of all, if we look back at the verse, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So if I got sick, or my children walked away from Christ, or fill in the blank on whatever horrific thing happened in your life, is it because you didn't love God enough at that moment? Romans 8:28 is very specific. It says, for all those who love God, you know who Paul is describing there? Look back a couple verses. All those adopted children. As an adopted child of God. And this is interesting because Paul very rarely, if you look in the book of Romans, he very rarely talks about our love for God. He talks all about time about God's love for us. But as he talks about being adopted children and all things working together for good and God being in control of our lives, suddenly he says, those who love God, Christian people, all Christian people, not just super Christians, all Christians, people who love God because of all God did for us. Think about what God did for you. Do you love God because of that? There are times when we're singing some of the songs in here and I kind of get choked up a little bit when it starts talking about what God did for me. If we let the words get home to our heart, what God did for us is just hard to comprehend. Why God did that? But God did those things for us. And as we look at this, Paul said, you know, for those who love God, all these things are working together. If you're a Christian, he has a plan for you. He's about to talk about that plan in verses 29 and 30. And then secondly, not only does he talk about that, from the human side. He says, from your side, if you have a love for God, everything's going to work together for good. Paul could put it this way. It's all going to be okay. Because God's got this. And then he goes on, he says, not only from your perspective, but look at God's perspective on this. And we know that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. If God called you according to his purpose, and his purpose in verses 29 and 30 being that you will be conformed to the image of his son, God said all things are working together for good. How does this apply on a day-to-day basis? See, life is not always the random mess that it appears to be when we look at it. You ever feel like things are just a mess? How'd it get here? You know, how did my life wind up here? How'd this week end up like this? Even for a Christian, there is no random mess. And be careful because a lot of the world will look around and they work under this premise that, you know, why do bad things happen to Christian, good Christian people? And your unsafe friends will look and say, you know, I have trouble believing in your Christianity business because why would God do that to you? And if you look at it that way, you've got an issue. If you look at it and say, why did God do that to me? That one little preposition, to, is terrible theology. God didn't do that to you. God did that for you. Because he loves you too much not to have taken you. But what if it's awful stuff? You know, what if I got so sick that I can't operate and do the things I want to do on a day-to-day basis, and I'm stuck at home? What if COVID puts me where I don't want to be? What if? How could God have allowed all of this? God didn't allow it. God orchestrated it. And too many times we try to get God off the hook. You know, I've heard good Christian people tell me, you know, well, God didn't do that to me. That's just the way life is. You know, all the hope gets sucked out of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, if that's just the way life is. For a Christian, this is what Paul said, if you love God, if you're called according to his purpose, it's never just the way life is. God is doing a work in your life. And what's he doing in your life? He's moving you toward conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And no matter what it is that comes in, we can have hope and we can have confidence because he said, all things work together for good. Nothing slips through. I remember when I was a young teenager and I got one of my first jobs. I don't remember how I even got hooked up into it, but I got a job caddying, and I think I've told you that before, at a golf course. And I couldn't find a job anywhere else, and so I sat on this bench, and sometimes I'd sit there for 3 or 4 hours and make no money. But at the end of that day, whether somebody took me out to carry his clubs and I made a little bit of money, or I made no money, they always came by and they gave you this little slip of paper. And the slip of paper was permission to golf on the golf course on Friday morning. And so here I am, poor kid, living in the middle of south of Buffalo. I can't afford to go golf at a really nice country club unless I got that slip of paper. So I'd sit on that bench and I'd get that slip of paper. Now, I'm not sure why they ever let me on their golf course. I'm sure they had to repair more after I got off there than they ever had to when other people were golfing there. I borrowed my dad's clubs. I hacked my way through the course. But I learned something real quick. And I was going to look up the history of it. Maybe I will sometime. But hadn't been golfing very long before I hit a really bad shot off the tee. And one of my friends said, "Oh, you need to take a mulligan." I said, "A what?" He said, "A mulligan." He said, "What's that?" You ignore that shot because it didn't go the way you expected to. And you just make another one and you don't count it. And I learned that. In fact, I went back to golfing a little bit this summer with a couple of the guys here, and I found out the mulligan is my friend. You know, I carry as many of those in my bag as I can because it works that way on the course. You know, I line up, I do everything I thought I was supposed to do, and the ball goes over there instead of over there. So I take a mulligan and I try it again. Has that ever happened to you in life? You lined it all up, you got everything going exactly like you're supposed to do, and the ball ended up over there. You know, God never needs a mulligan. God never looks at your life and says, "How do you end up over there? I expected him to be up there." God always gets it right. And so whatever's happening in your life today, whatever's going to happen in your life tomorrow, all of those things are working together to make you like Jesus Christ. And God's got this. A sovereign, loving, holy, just, merciful God has it. And he has you there for a purpose. And with confidence, we can say, all things work together for good. Why? Because of what we're going to see next week. You remember when we studied 2 Peter? Some of you said, "We were in 2 Peter. It's been so long since we've been out of Romans, I can't remember where we've been." Yeah, we were in 2 Peter before Romans. And you remember what I said was the theme of 2 Peter chapter 1 and 2 as we went through that? Jim Berg puts it this way. He said, "For those who love God, for those who are called according to his service, God is on a mission. God's on a mission to redeem and restore fallen man to the image of his Son, to the praise of his glory." In your life today, God, a holy God, a sovereign God, the God of the universe has a mission. And he wants you to be like Jesus Christ. And on that road, all things work together for good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that not only can we know who you are, not only can we look back and see how you work, but we can cling to the promise that in our lives, all things work together for good. Not because of some hope or some joy or some just looking the other way from all of our problems, but because we have a God who loves us, who cares for us, and has predetermined that he is going to make us like his Son. Father, I pray that you'll help us as we continue to go through this book to see exactly how you're doing that, how it's done in our lives. But Father, especially as we go through the suffering and the difficulties of life, the good times and the bad, may we be able to look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28 with new eyes, knowing that you care for us. And regardless of what comes into our lives, nothing just happens. There is no coincidence for the Christian. You are in control, making us into the image of your Son. We glorify you, we praise you, we worship you, and Lord, we love you for reaching down to redeem us and to make us like your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.